This is the third installment of a discussion that we've been having from the pulpit on baptism. And the more I study this, the deeper the water is getting for me. Some of you aren't too quick. I gave a lot of thought to that, and only a few of you got that. The reason I chose this passage in Acts chapter 2 is because both Baptists and Paedobaptists, and one, I don't want to assume too much. I think most of you know when I speak of paedobaptism, we're talking, that's a theological term for those who believe in baptizing infants. So infant baptism, paedobaptism, those are interchangeable terms. Paedobaptists appeal to this passage as a biblical warrant for the baptizing of children. Baptists point to the same passage to defend the practice of baptizing only believers and say there's a biblical pattern here that faith and repentance precede baptism, and we must demand that of all baptismal candidates. It should be clear that both can't be right, correct? Somebody's right and somebody is not right. And the only thing I know to appeal to is our final authority is the Word of God. We do believe that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. And I know that we've, because of our Reformed tradition and our appreciation for Reformed theology, a good number of us read after men and have a deep appreciation for men who would not agree with us on this point. And it has caused a serious hesitation in me to say, okay, why am I a Baptist? Why am I not a Presbyterian? And I wrestled long and hard with that question in seminary. And I recall the man that pastored First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, was invited to come and speak during a lunch at school. And I thought, you know what, all this bantering around and listening to this argument and that argument, I am going to go and hear the best defense of a paedobaptist position. I thought, well, this guy is going to represent it, and his talk that day was to defend paedobaptism. So I set lunch aside and I came with my Bible and my notepad, and I wanted to hear it from this guy, because I'm not so, I don't think so much of myself that I didn't entertain the possibility that that's the correct position and that the Baptist position is the one that's not consistent with the Scriptures. And I listened. I listened to him build a case. And he talked about laying planks. He said, you know, defending this position is like building a walk, and we're laying planks. And each plank isn't impressive in and of itself, but after you've built this path on 8 or 10 planks, we finally get there. And I thought, okay, you know, I'm all ears. Let me hear the planks. And, After he got done talking, I was more convinced of the Baptist position than ever. I thought, if that's the best defense of paedobaptism, and it was kind of a place where I drove a stake in the ground, not that I closed my mind to it, but I thought, you know what? I've given an honest hearing to the position. It wasn't a straw man. It wasn't somebody who was a Baptist trying to defend defend the paedobaptist position, and that's one of the difficulties. Let me put it that way, difficulties. It's not premeditated. It's not intentional. But I don't know that I can represent the Paedo-Baptist position significantly enough to satisfy a Paedo-Baptist. For a Paedo-Baptist to say, you know what, you at least were honest. At least you said it. And you presented it the way a Paedo-Baptist would. I don't know that I can. I don't know that I understand it fully. So there is some humility that I bring to the subject tonight. But with that humility is a strong conviction. I'm glad I'm a Baptist. I really am. Now, you know, I want to appeal to some men that you know, that you've read after, that, you know, we respect. Louis Burkhoff, who wrote, you know, one of the greatest theological commentaries. You know, his systematic theology book is one that's appealed to by all Presbyterians. And on page 632 in his one-volume systematic theology book, he says this concerning infant baptism. He says, "It is on the point of infant baptism that the most important difference is found between us and the Baptists. The latter hold, that is, Baptists hold, as that only believers in Christ are entitled to baptism, and that only those who give credible evidence of faith in Him should be baptized." Now, I don't agree with this next statement. He says, "This means that children are excluded from the sacrament." That's not what we believe, folks. We do not make a blanket statement that children are excluded. And you'll see that the text says otherwise. But he says, "This means that children are excluded from the sacrament." And then he says this, "In all other denominations, however, they receive it." That is, children receive the sacrament of baptism. Several points call for consideration in connection with this subject. First thing he says, the scriptural basis for infant baptism. You ready for it? It may be said at the outset that there is no explicit command in the Bible to baptize children, and that there is not a single instance in which we are plainly told that children were baptized. You say, well, let's go home. There is a but. Okay, here's the but. But this does not necessarily make infant baptism unbiblical. You know, I'm struggling to stay with the guy, you know. The scriptural ground for it is found in the following data. The covenant made with Abraham was primarily a spiritual covenant, though it also had a national aspect, and of this spiritual covenant, circumcision was a sign and a seal. Now, the reason I read Burkhoff was for me to say that there's no scriptural evidence to support the practice of baptizing infants is one thing. And you probably know your Bible well enough to say, you know, you're right about that. But for a Paedo-Baptist to admit that. All right? Now, if there is no scriptural command to do that, and there is no clear case example where it's been done, then on what basis is that whole practice built upon? And I introduced an idea to you last time I stood here. I think it was last Sunday night. And it was the practice of good and necessary inference. And folks, that's where the fork in the road is. Now let me try and explain what that is in some degree. Let me appeal first to the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." John Murray, who is a Paedo-Baptist, speaks now in relationship to this confession. He says, "One of the most persuasive objections, and one which closes the argument for a great many people, is that there is no express command to baptize infants and no record in the New Testament of a clear case of infant baptism." He's basically agreeing with Louis Burkhoff. He says, "The evidence for infant baptism falls into the category of good and necessary inference, and it is therefore quite indefensible to demand that the evidence required must be in the category of express command or explicit instance." Now, I think most of you also know that the London Baptist Confession, in many respects, mirrors the Westminster Confession. We hold the Second London Baptist Confession as an auxiliary confession here at Beacon Baptist Church. I say almost mirrors. Here is a difference, and here is a huge difference. Listen to the Westminster Confession and the difference that they make over the London Baptist Confession over the Westminster Confession. "In the place of good and necessary consequence." Okay, let me read the Westminster again to you. "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." Either set down by Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Here's what those who crafted the London Baptist Confession say. They substitute the phrase "or necessarily contained in Scripture" in the place of "good and necessary." That's a huge difference. That is a hermeneutic that we must be conscious of. We must, in my opinion, we must abide by. And what is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is the study of Scripture. There are rules that apply to the accurate interpretation and study of Scripture. Now, here's where I think the explanation is. How do good men differ at this point? I think the error is in the granting of a final priority upon the Old Testament in determining how it is fulfilled in the New, rather than a priority upon the New to determine how the Old is fulfilled in it. Maybe you've heard this expression: the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament. That the New... Well, let me start with the Old. The Old Testament is in the New revealed. Okay? The New Testament is in the Old concealed. What is clear to us in the New Testament was concealed in the Old Testament. Concealed in the use of types and shadows and pictures. But we recognize the principle of progressive revelation. And that which is progressive, that which has come later, has greater authority. The New Testament has the superior and the final authority over the Old Testament, simply because of that hermeneutic. Does that make sense to you? Now, even if one could infer infant baptism as a plausible consequence of certain scriptural teachings, because this good and necessary inference is a pretty subjective issue. Just think about that term, good and necessary. That begs some questions, doesn't it? What's necessary? Right? There's a lot of subjectivity that comes into play here. Is what I say is, but it's clear in the Scriptures. There's no need for any necessary inference. Let the Bible speak. And good's another subjective term, isn't it? Even if one could infer infant baptism as a plausible consequence of certain scriptural teachings, it would still contradict all that the Scripture positively institutes, instructs, and provides as examples concerning the subjects of baptism, which is expressly set down in Scripture. We must appeal to the New Testament. The New Testament has final authority. It is the latest, the clearest revelation of God to man. And here's where the problem is. For men to say there is no command in the New Testament, there's no example in the New Testament, but we've got the promises God made to Abraham and his seed. Old Testament. And what I believe is happening is that good and necessary inference concerning the Abrahamic covenant is read into the New Testament or the New Covenant. And we do not allow, men do not allow the New Testament Scriptures to define what that New Covenant is. It seems to me that that is the crucial issue. Good and necessary inference from the Old Testament cannot carry more weight than the New Testament command and examples expressly set down in Scripture. The New Testament must carry the weight. How do we understand the Old Testament? By reading our New Testament and letting the full revelation of the New Testament inform us, instruct us concerning the Old Testament and what it pointed to. Now, let's look at this passage, because as I said, I've chosen it for that very reason. I think Baptists say this is an example of the New Testament pattern. And Pado Baptists point to the same passage and say, here is biblical precedence for household salvation for the baptizing of children. Now, as I said earlier, both cannot be right. Let's focus on let's start at verse 36. Peter is preaching. It's one of those times that you'd like to be transposed back and walking the streets of Jerusalem and to hear this powerful preaching attended by the power of God and to see its effectual effect in the hearts and lives of people. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. There are two things that must be defined here at the beginning as we look at this text. Number one, what is the promise? And number two, who is it directed to? Who has a legitimate claim on this promise? Whatever we understand it to be. And the promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that promise is a gift that comes at the point of regeneration. That seems pretty straightforward. The second question is where there's an awful lot of discussion and debate. Who is promised this? Who is to receive this? As Peter is preaching, his preaching elicits a response from people who were in the audience hearing the sermon. Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What shall we do? Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the promise, we're trying to answer the question, who is this promise intended for? Who has a legitimate claim on this promise? And the promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes with regeneration. Here are those, and here are the categories. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. Three categories of people. It's to you. It's to you who are asking the question, what shall we do? It's to you, and it's to your children, and it's to all who are afar off. And then notice the next qualifying phrase. As many as the Lord our God will call. Now, that phrase, as many as the Lord our God will call, speaks of the effectual call of God. When God effectually calls a man sovereignly to Christ. As many as the Lord our God will call. And that phrase applies to everybody in the previous category. It's to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. The grammatical construction demands that that be so. As many as speaks of the same group, you and your children, and to all who are afar off. The This is not an indiscriminate assurance that each of those mentioned will definitely receive the promise. It's not just for everybody who heard Peter's sermon. It's not for everybody in the crowd. It's qualified. It's limited to those who the Lord our God will call. And then it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Question. Of the previous mentioned three categories, which of those apply to the ones who received his word and were baptized? Every one of them. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Here's the biblical pattern. Faith and repentance precedes baptism. There is not a single example in the New Testament to the contrary. Faith, repentance, always precedes baptism, and that's the pattern you see here. Isn't that what Peter said? Repent, and let every one of you be baptized. Every one of you. All of you who are sovereignly called. All of you, all of your children, and all who are far off. It tells us that there were children who were baptized. But what else does it tell us about these children who were baptized? They received his word. They received Peter's word. And they believed and repented. There's not a special category. There's not another category. The same requirements are across the board for everybody. For you, for your children, and for all who are far off. There's nothing here about the baptizing of covenant children. You can't make that text say that. Grammatically, it will not hold up. Now, notice that the ultimate condition here is being effectually called of God. That's the most important thing here. It's not your parental connection. Okay? And that's what a paedo-baptist position demands. That it's children of believing parents that have a right to the covenant sign of baptism. No. It's those who are effectually called. That's the qualifier. That's what we believe. One is an heir, according to the promise of Abraham, and is a part of Abraham's seed only as he belongs to Christ. Those are the people who are an heir according to the promise, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14 and verse 29. Only those who exhibit repentance and faith are entitled to the sign of the new covenant. And I misplaced Burkhoff's comment, but Burkhoff makes this statement that the Abrahamic covenant is essentially the same as the new covenant. I don't agree with that. If that's so, why is it called New Covenant? There's something new about it. There's something different about it. And we must let the New Testament inform us concerning that. And that's what Paul does in Galatians. That's what the writer of Hebrews does in Hebrews chapter 8. Fred Malone, in his book, in defending the baptism of disciples alone, says this about our paedobaptist friends. He says, paedobaptists contend that Acts 2:39, let me read 39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Paedobaptists contend that Acts 2:39 must be read through the eyes of the Abrahamic covenant. However, biblical hermeneutics require that the fuller revelation of the New Testament must define how the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in it, rather than relying upon the Abrahamic covenant to overrule the New Testament revelation of its fulfillment. Acts 2:38-41 supports the principle that New Testament revelation should define the participants of the New Covenant fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant rather than vice versa. Only the children in the crowd who received Peter's word were baptized. And Fred Malone says there is no other exegetical possibility in the text. There's no mention of infant baptism here. None. Yes, I have a master's degree in theology. But I have enough humility about myself to realize that if I'm comparing myself to Louis Burkhoff, there isn't low enough ground for me. Okay? And yet, I find myself scratching my head. How can something that seems so clear to us as Baptists be so convoluted to somebody who holds a paedobaptist position? Because, they say that this passage teaches infant baptism. Clearly, there are children who are being baptized here in Acts chapter 2. But as children who have received the word that Peter preached. It's children who have exercised faith. It's children who have repented that are baptized. Seems very, very clear to me. And again, repentance and faith precede every account of baptism in the New Testament, without exception. Now, let's take a look at, because part of the defense of paedobaptism is household conversions. Let's look at a couple more in the book of Acts, and you will see the same pattern that we see here in Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer. Let's see. Let's begin at verse 27. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, Folks, one of the burdens of a pastor, one of the burdens of the men that God has given this church to shepherd, is that God would so attend the preaching of His Word that it would elicit that kind of a response out of those who are outside of Christ. That God would so move in hearts that people would come under the conviction of the Spirit of God, be constrained by the Spirit of God, and to say, "What must I do to be saved?" Oh, we long for that kind of divine visitation that we see here and we saw in Acts chapter 2. But what did he say in response to the question? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. You and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. What did we learn from that? Well, the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized, and the Philippian jailer and his house had the word of the Lord delivered to them and preached to them. And the clear implication is that not only did the Philippian jailer believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but so did his household. And it was on that basis that his household was baptized, the same basis that he was baptized, the reception of the Word of God, living faith, incorporated into the body of Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1 and verse 16. Paul is speaking here. He says, verse 12, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Then he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other." So Paul gives a confession here that he baptized the household of Stephanas. What do we know about this man's household? Turn to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Chapter 16, in that section of final exhortations, verse 13, "Watch," Paul says, "stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." Paul says they were the first ones, they were the first converts, the first fruits of Achaia. And how did they manifest? How did they demonstrate that they were genuine converts? They gave themselves to the ministry of the saints. Paul didn't just arbitrarily baptize households, infants and children, and it wasn't a mixed bag. It was those who had received the Lord Jesus Christ, those who had manifested faith, those who were the first fruits of Achaia. And that's the pattern that you see as you study household salvation. And again, I would think these men, Louis Burkhoff and other men that hold to a paedo-baptist position, have thought these things through. It's a lesson, I think, to us about how to go about understanding your Bible. If we do something like this, we say, you know what? I believe the Bible teaches this. And then we draw a box. And we say, you know what? Everything I believe about the Bible fits inside that square. You have a tendency to twist and interpret Scripture to fit your preconceived idea and notion. And we have to be willing to say, let's let the Bible speak. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's what we appeal to understand what God has said. But I fear too often we let our hermeneutic, that's what we won't let go of. That's what we hold on to. And this becomes the determining interpreter of everything. We hold to a system, we hold to this or that, and we're going to make the Scriptures fit. It's got to fit. I can't consider anything else but it fitting, and it must. And I fear that's what happens. Now, I tried to think through this in terms of what does baptism do? And those that hold different positions. And I hope I'm representing the Roman Catholics correctly, but I believe that a Roman Catholic believes that baptism causes regeneration. When parents bring their children to the Roman Catholic Church to have them baptized, they do that believing that that remedies the problem of original sin. And it causes regeneration. They're now children of God. What do Baptists believe baptism does? Well, we believe that baptism symbolizes the fact that inward generation has occurred. And we only baptize those who give a credible profession of faith, a good profession of faith, those who give evidence of an inward work of regeneration. Those that would be our Reformed brethren who would be paedo-baptists, it seems to me that they are between a rock and a hard place. They cannot adopt either the Roman Catholic answer or the Baptist answer. They don't want to say that baptism causes regeneration. They don't believe that. Nor are they able to say, with respect to infants, that it symbolizes a regeneration that has already occurred. And it seems to me that the only alternative seems to be, that is to say, that it symbolizes a regeneration that will occur in the future, when the infant is old enough to come to saving faith. But even that isn't quite accurate, because they're not certain that all infants will be regenerated in the future. Some infants who are baptized never come to saving faith. So the most accurate paedo-baptist explanation of what baptism symbolizes is that it symbolizes probable future regeneration. It does not cause regeneration, nor does it symbolize actual regeneration. Therefore, it must be understood as symbolizing probable regeneration at some time in the future. Shouldn't it seem obvious that that is out of step with the New Testament teaching. Because the New Testament authors do not say, can anyone forbid water for baptizing those who will probably someday be saved? Or, as many of you who were baptized into Christ will probably someday put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. Or, to borrow Paul's argument from Romans 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus will probably someday be baptized into His death? Now, baptism in the New Testament is a sign of being born again, being cleansed from sin, and beginning the Christian life. And it seems fitting that the New Testament reserves this sign for those and only for those who give evidence that actually that work of God has taken place in their hearts and lives. Well, this is a very deep subject. I repeat that. It's worthy of our further study. I'm working on a message that explains the promises of the New Covenant, because this is what I think is a fault with New Covenant theology. New Covenant theology, one of the cardinal tenets of New Covenant theology, is that it emphasizes continuity between the Old and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In fact, I told you that Louis Burkhoff said that the Abrahamic covenant is identical to the New Covenant. And what covenant theologians do is diminish what Christ did when He came and died on Calvary's cross. Christ came and instituted the new covenant when He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That's huge, folks. And I think what, instead of just a flat line of continuity between the Old and the New Covenant, what we've got to have, maintain continuity. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. It's in the Old Covenant. But that we need to see something like this. Here's continuity coming, and we get to the Christ event. Christ coming and living His life and dying and rising again. There's got to be a peak. And then a continuation. There is continuity, but it's not flat line. What Christ did is huge. And we must not depreciate the blessings of the new covenant. The old covenant was entered into by what? The physical sign of circumcision. Had absolutely nothing to do necessarily with spirituality. Had nothing to do with inner life. If you were a Jew and you were a male, you were circumcised. You wore the sign of the covenant. And to say that the Abrahamic covenant is the same as the new covenant totally, in my opinion, misunderstands the blessings of the new covenant. What is the most significant thing about the new covenant in comparison to the old covenant? That it's not external. That it's internal. It's a work that God does on the heart. God writes His law on the heart of every new covenant believer. Without exception. That's not what you could say about those who were part of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was told to circumcise all of his children, all of his household, all of the slaves that he owned. There's huge discontinuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. So I think that would be a good place to go from here. There's other men who would do a better job explaining this to you than me. But this is what the Lord has led me to do, and I trust that it's been helpful. But again, if we just leave tonight with this principle, let's give final authority to the New Testament Scriptures. Let's explain the Bible according to what God has given to us. Let's not use some hermeneutic tool, good and necessary inference. There are times when we do need to arrive at proper interpretation through deduction. All right, there are times that that's legitimate, but not when the Bible is crystal clear. If the Bible didn't speak about baptism, if we didn't have all these instructions about baptism, then that would be an appropriate hermeneutic. But to say, well, now, I mean, the Great Commission. You're doing violence to the Great Commission. So, let's let the Bible speak on these matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is authoritative, that's inspired, that it's trustworthy. And Father, if I've learned anything, it's caused me to be a much, much more careful exegete, a much more careful student of the Word of God, and to approach your Word with humility, with a teachable spirit, recognizing that we're all prone to error. None of us have a corner on the truth, that we can learn from others. And Father, I thank you for the long history that we are so appreciative of and thankful for, the stream of Reformed theology that is so rich and means so much to us. Help us, Father, to hold to those things that your word affirms. Help us to question those things that are under discussion. And help us, Father, to rightly divide the Word of God. And Lord, we confess that apart from your divine aid, we don't have anything to bring to the table to arrive at that. So enable us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.